Before we begin our study tonight, I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24, please. Matthew chapter 24, an interesting passage. I want to read several verses just to kind of set things up for what we want to talk about tonight and actually in the next several weeks. It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, this is a recently, in the time of Jesus, renovated temple. Herod has come in, Herod the Great, and he's essentially rebuilt the temple. And it has become a wonder of the world. It is dazzling in beauty. And one of the aspects of the temple is that Herod was able to quarry these massive stones. And he somehow got them in place, first of all, to build a retaining wall where he could build this temple mount, and then, of course, the temple building itself. And so as they are leaving, the disciples are pointing this out to Jesus. Check out these stones. Check out these buildings. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, that was just hard for the disciples or anyone else to comprehend because it was such a massive edifice, such a massive foundation, this retaining wall whereby they built the Temple Mount. And for Jesus to say, not one stone shall be left here upon another, was just probably very difficult for the disciples to fathom and really believe. Of course, Jesus said it, so it's going to happen. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now listen, tell us, when will these things be? Okay, what things? When the stones are torn down. That's question number one. When is this going to happen where you claim there's not going to be one stone left upon another? Second question, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there are three questions here, right? And these three questions actually refer to different historical time periods. There are going to be thousands of years between at least two of these events. So Jesus begins to answer the questions. He says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars. Now, backing up, that did happen. There were those who came and made messianic kinds of claims. And there were people who were deceived. And that deceit led to untold suffering for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. But I believe that that is also a warning of things yet to come. And then verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now, as I study this and as I look at other scriptures, it would seem that verse 6 and verse 7 would refer to the period in which we are living right now. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, back in the time of Jesus, there was one kingdom, and that was Rome. And there was no other kingdom that could rise up and stand against Rome. But today, there are a number of kingdoms, aren't there? And they aren't necessarily alignments of nations. Now, we have that. We talk a lot about NATO. We talk about other kinds of confederacies of nations. Of course, you have the United Nations, which, excuse me for saying this, but the United Nations is sort of a joke in a sense. It really has never fulfilled what was envisioned for it. They don't stop wars. A lot of times they make, well, don't get me started on the United Nations. But we understand that we have nation rising against nation. We have kingdom against kingdom. And what I started to say is we have kingdoms that are comprised of different kinds of, let me give you an example. We have the kingdom of Islam, but within the kingdom of Islam, there are Shiites and there are Sunnis. And a lot of times these groups are duking it out. And we have, for example, a Shiite, or actually Alawite, which is very close to Shiite regime, or group of rebels that are fighting against the leader of Syria. And we have those same folks in Saudi Arabia. And they were just recently telling our president, why haven't you done more to help the rebels in Syria? So we have these different kinds of alignments, these different kingdoms rising against kingdoms. That was not true in the day of Jesus, but it's true today, right? I mean, we all hear the news. We all know that we have these different kinds of alignments. There will be famines, pestilences. Now, there's an interesting interpretation of pestilences that has to do with probably the best word that we could use are viruses. That in the end times there will be viruses that defy medical understanding. Very difficult to control them, let alone eliminate them. And then earthquakes in various places. And you know, as I was sitting in my living room, some of you were here in church Friday night. You know, our living room was really creaking and groaning, as probably yours was too. We have a big wood ceiling, and the ceiling was just groaning and crackling, and I thought, oh my goodness, is it going to come down on me? I stayed right where I was. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that since Friday night, all of these experts are telling us that it's been relatively quiet in Southern California for several years. We haven't had the frequency of earthquakes that we've had in previous years. And since the shaker Friday night, the 5.1 earthquake, there have been over 100 aftershocks, and I heard one last night. I mean, it was a pretty good little brief shake. Wasn't anything like Friday night, but it was definitely an aftershock, and some of us have felt other aftershocks. And now the news is filled with fault lines that some of us have never heard of before, the La Puente fault. I never heard of that, and they were saying that a 7.0 earthquake running along that fault line that goes right through downtown Los Angeles could bring massive destruction and massive casualties. And so here we are once again confronted with earthquake frequency, earthquake severity. Now, there are those that have said, you know, we're living in a time when earthquakes have really increased. That really is not true. The frequency of earthquakes have stayed at a pretty steady rate, but who knows what Friday night's earthquake might be signaling. But I just thought I'd bring that up just to put a little drama and spice in what we're talking about here in the book of Revelation, because after all, there are in the book of Revelation three very severe earthquakes, one of which we read about in Revelation chapter 6, and then last week in Revelation chapter 11, the severe earthquake that hits Jerusalem right after the two witnesses, having been lying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, suddenly come to life. Their battered and bruised dead bodies come to life, apparently on worldwide TV, because they are seen ascending back into heaven. And not long after that, there is this huge earthquake in Jerusalem that destroys 1/10 of the city and kills 7,000 people. So earthquakes are a big deal in the last days. There's one yet that we will see. We haven't seen it yet. So tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, 13 and 14, there are seven signs. You notice that the first verse of chapter 12 says, a great sign appeared in heaven. And we are going to see seven signs and what we will need to do. We won't get to all of them tonight, but we'll need to identify these signs, who they are, what they are. And so we begin with this first sign in Revelation 12. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign, here's the second sign, appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Okay, let's stop there. First of all, the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, there is heavy biblical symbolism there, but those symbols are pretty much addressed in the book of Genesis. And that woman, as many of you are surmising right now, is Israel. It's the nation of Israel. Clothed with the sun, that probably speaks of Jacob. The moon under her feet, perhaps that speaks of Rachel. Jacob had more than one wife, as you know. And on her head, a garland of 12 stars. And we know that the 12 sons of Jacob would become the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel, that's the first sign. Then being with child, what does that mean? Well, it is through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it even gets more specific. It comes down to one particular tribe. That would be the tribe of Judah. And it even gets more specific than that. It comes down to one particular family, and that would be David. Through David is going to come the Messiah. And so verse 2 pictures the Messiah coming. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So what's the travail all about? The time in which Jesus was born was not a good time for the nation of Israel. They were under the severe rule and reign of Rome. Rome was bleeding them of tax money and revenue. It was not an easy time. But it was during this time that the Messiah was born. Now we have another sign appearing in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Well, we will see soon enough who that dragon is. In fact, I'll just take you to the place where we are told, if you haven't figured it out already. Look at verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. See, the serpent that spoke to Eve, it was Satan in a snake suit. That's who it was. Called the devil, the liar, the accuser, that's what devil means, and Satan. Satan means adversary. So we know who the second sign speaks of, this great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, always in Scripture, horns represent power. You know, the ox has, is it the ox? I'm confused animal-wise, but there is a great big animal that has two horns, and those horns give that animal an advantage, and they give that animal power. So this dragon has seven horns. I beg your pardon, has 10 horns. It has seven heads, and it has seven diadems on his head. So the diadems speak of political power. It speaks of power with the nation. Now, it says in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Stars. Stars are often in the Bible symbolic of angels. So there was a fall from heaven for Lucifer, a very powerful angel, a chief angel, and in his rebellion toward God, and you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 14. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 28. But he fell from heaven, and he took a third of the angelic host with him. Now, that's a lot of angels. But for every one bad angel, for every demonic spirit, there are two good angels. So that's good news. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And of course, we remember the effort that Herod made out of the man was mentally ill, and he was a pawn of Satan to destroy the child, the Messiah that would come. And you remember his effort to wipe out the babies there in Bethlehem. So she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, verse 5 is typical of so many prophetic scriptures in the Bible. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, ruling all nations with a rod of iron definitely identifies Jesus as the child. The older translation says she bore a man-child. That male child, that man-child, is Jesus. So between the period and the next sentence in verse 5, and her child was caught up to God and his throne, there is 33 years that go by. And we often see that in prophecy. You'll have a prophecy, and then you'll have another prophecy. But in between the two prophecies given, there can be a huge gap, maybe 33 years, maybe several hundred years, even several thousand years. Well, the woman, now who's the woman? It's Israel, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, here is another huge gap. We have jumped from the time that Jesus ascended back to the Father. He's left earth. And then in verse 6, we have the woman Israel fleeing into the wilderness, and there is a place prepared for her by God. You know, there's heavenly preparation going on right now. I have a hunch that all the preparations have been made. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He said that to the disciples, remember? Do not let your heart be troubled. That same word, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That same word, prepared, is the word that we have here. So God's preparing this place that the woman, that is Israel, should go, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, if you haven't figured this out yet, what you need to know is wherever we see 1,260 days, that is always pointing to the 70th week of Daniel. And if you don't remember the 70th week of Daniel, we know that 77s were determined upon the nation of Israel. That is a week, each seven is a week of years, and there are 70 of them. So we're talking about 490 years. When Jesus died, the prophetic clock stopped, and it will resume when the Antichrist, this world leader, fashions an agreement with the nation of Israel for 7 years that they can rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. So apparently that's part of the treaty. We just know from Daniel chapter 9 there will be a treaty, and because we find the temple existing in Jerusalem during that treaty time, we're thinking a part of that treaty that is hammered out between the nation of Israel and the Palestinians, there will be an allowance of them to rebuild their temple. And we talked about that in some detail last week. So the temple will be there. But what happens is the Antichrist, right in the middle of that seven-year treaty, breaks the treaty. And all hell breaks loose, as we shall see tonight. And whenever we're talking about that figure, 1,260 days, usually it refers to the second half of this time that is called the tribulation. And the second half, that's the great tribulation, the great tribulation. And we're coming right into that period here in this part of the book of Revelation. So, this place is prepared. The treaty has been broken, and hell breaks out. One aspect of the upheaval that takes place is in verse 7, where war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So, briefly stated, I'm not going to say it. I was going to say Michael and his angels kicked their, but I mean, they just got defeated. They were defeated. And Michael said, you are out of here and you can't come back. You no longer have access to heaven. You are now no longer allowed access. You see, they had access before. And we read about that in Job, for example, Job chapter 1, how Satan comes before the Lord and the Lord questions him about Job. You remember that story. So somehow Satan had access, but that access is over. Michael and his angels defeat Satan and his angels, and they are barred from heaven. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Now, that verse tells us something interesting about Satan. Up until that time, Satan spent a lot of time in heaven. Why was he in heaven? He was accusing us before the Father. Look at that John Atkinson down there. That's pathetic. You know, just making these kinds of accusations. And, you know, sometimes those accusations not only are heard in heaven, they're heard in our hearts and they're heard in our minds. We just feel so oppressed. Sometimes we feel condemned. That's what the enemy does with his accusations. He condemns us. And, you know, how do you contend with that? How do you answer those accusations that are coming from the mouth of Satan? Well, I know how they're answered in heaven, because I have a great attorney who defends me. If Satan is coming as the prosecuting attorney to the Father, my advocate, my lawyer stands up, and he walks over to the bar and he puts his nail-pierced hand there before the Father, and he says, "This one is mine. This one is mine. He has been forgiven of those harsh things that he is being accused of. He's mine. I died for him." So we have an advocate. But how are those accusations dealt with that come our way? How do we come against the accusations of Satan that sometimes just reverberate in our heart? Well, here's how. It says they overcame him. They overcame Satan and his harsh accusations and his vicious attacks by, first of all, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Jesus gave his life for me, and my sin has been atoned for. It is covered by his death. So the blood of the Lamb, it speaks of the life of Christ, which he willingly gave for you and for me. And so when those accusations come, I point Satan to Jesus. I point Satan to the sacrifice of his life that he made for me. That's number one. And then secondly, by the word of their testimony. You know, each one of us, we have a testimony. We're here tonight, for the most part, because of the redemptive work that Jesus has done in our life. I mean, I know some of your testimonies. I've heard you've shared them with me. Some of you have shared them before the fellowship, how that God got a hold of your life and has made wonderful changes. That's what I love about our baptisms. People get a chance to share what Jesus has done. And sometimes we have kind of a lapse of memory and we forget. And we need to reach for that testimony. Say, "Wait a minute. I know what God did for me. I know the changes that he made in my life. I have a testimony, and this is my testimony. Satan, this is what God has done." And then thirdly, it says this, "And they did not love their lives to the death." What's the worst thing that Satan can do to you? Kill you. You know, he can marshal certain folks against you. Now, it's not going to happen unless the Lord allows it to happen. I don't believe it will happen until our work on earth is done, until our work is completed. We're immortal. Paul believed that. Paul knew that. But at the same time, Paul would say, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I'm really not sure. I've been there, and I'd like to go back to heaven. I mean, that's really where I'd like to be, but, you know, you folks need me down here, so I'll stay a while, and I'll be a part of what God has called me to do, but I'd much rather be in heaven. So if Satan takes you out, you're in heaven. You know, breathe your last breath on earth and your next breath in heaven, in the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the unknown, and some people are terribly afraid of the unknown. But you become familiar with the Word of God. And as a pastor, I suppose I've, over the years, done several hundred funerals, and I've said it over and over again. I've told people whose loved one knew Jesus, served Jesus, I've told them, you know, we've suffered a loss down here, but your loved one, they don't want to come back. They're in a place of rapturous joy, and that's our hope. So listen, the worst Satan can do is kill you. And for a Christian, that's not that big of a deal. I know it seems like a big deal, but we go directly to heaven. We go directly into his presence. And there are those people that will say that. All right? You know, I'm ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll do that. And how do you stop people like that? You don't. And that's how you win with Satan. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven. And you who dwell in them, Satan is gone and he's not coming back. No more accusations, no more trouble. I was reading one author and he had an interesting insight. He was saying that perhaps the church being raptured in the presence of the Lord in heaven and the Bema Seat judgment is taking place, and the assessment is being made of our works for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps Satan is there making trouble. One last shot at making accusations. In fact, maybe it's at that point where heaven says, devil, we are so sick of you, we're kicking you out right now. Maybe that's what kicks off the war, where Michael and the angels drive Satan and his angels out. But finally, no more Satan in heaven. And so there is this exhortation, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So the enemy kicked out of heaven, and all of these prophetic statements in Scripture are coming to pass. And Satan, he's not stupid. He's beginning to realize, my days are numbered. And so, you know, he's like a cornered animal, great wrath. And he knows that he doesn't have much time left. Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. What's that? That's just another way to say 1,260 days. She is nourished and taken care of for 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. So protected from the presence of the serpent, she's taken somewhere into the wilderness. Now, we're not told. There is speculation as to where she might be taken. And who are we talking about anyway? We are most likely talking about Messianic Jews. What's going to be happening during those first 3.5 years of the tribulation? Well, there are going to be these special sealed Jewish evangelists, 144,000 of them, and they are going to fan out all over the world, and they are going to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no doubt, there will be Jewish people who come to the Lord. We know for a fact, because we've already seen them in Revelation 7, for example, we know that there will be many, many, many tribulation saints, folks that come to the Lord during the tribulation. And there will no doubt be Jews living in Israel that come to the Lord. And when the abomination of desolation takes place, which marks the beginning of that second year period that we call the Great Tribulation, they will remember the words of Jesus. You say, what words of Jesus? Well, go back with me for just a moment to Matthew 24. We were there earlier. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is briefing the disciples, answering those three questions that we looked at. And he says in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So, somehow, Israel, particularly Messianic Jews, born-again Jews, will be taken to a place of safety and refuge in the wilderness, a place that God has prepared. Now, that would probably mean that everything that they need to survive for 3.5 years has been taken care of. Now, what about the wings of a great eagle? All I can tell you is that this matches Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where God is speaking to them how they are going to be taken. They've already come out of Egypt, and God is going to take them into the promised land, and he uses the same kind of language. Now, there are some people that say, oh, wings of a great eagle. Maybe those are great big military transport planes that fly them out of out of Israel into the wilderness someplace. If you go to Israel and you extend your trip, a lot of times they'll take you to this place in Jordan called Petra. And many people believe that that is where these people are going to be housed. We don't know. The Bible does not say. But verse 15 continues, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and gave the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we really don't know what it means in verse 15 when it says the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But it could very well be that Satan instigates this horrendous campaign of anti-Semitism against Israel. That has happened in past history, and it could very well happen again. The anti-Semitism designed to cause people to rise up and kill Jewish people. That is one possibility. Now, it could be that an invading army is sent to where these people are going to be protected, this place that God has prepared, and as the invading army comes, an earthquake strikes, and you know, they were looking for this Friday night. They had folks out trying to see if there was any place where the earth had actually opened up, because a powerful earthquake will bring these great openings, these great cracks, these fissures. And that did not happen Friday night. But it could be that as these armies are pursuing the folks that God has protected, trying to invade this place where they are, that this earthquake comes and swallows some of them up. We don't know, and that is just speculation on my part. But this place of protection, Satan is not able to get to them. He is enraged, and so he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So once again, this appears to be Jews who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It could very well be other tribulation saints as well. Now, we're not going to get through chapter 13, but I'd like to get it started tonight. John continues, and he says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" Now, there is contained in these verses a lot of important information that we need to cover. But the first question we need to ask, here is yet another sign from heaven, and we want to know, who is the beast? Well, I'll tell you who the beast is. The beast is who the Apostle John, in his first epistle, four different places, calls the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. Now, it's not as if the Antichrist has not been seen before, because the Antichrist previously had ruled a 10-nation confederacy. And the Antichrist, you know, we read in Revelation chapter 6, he starts out as a peacemaker, seeking to bring peace to the world, but war breaks out. He makes this tremendous treaty that we've talked about, but then the treaty is broken. And so at this point, he is on the road to not being the leader of a 10-nation confederacy, but being a world dictator. And his power to rule is going to be made possible by Satan himself. You notice there in verse 2, it says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, also in verse 2, John is making reference to four kingdoms that Daniel identifies in his prophecy. He talks about these four kingdoms in several places. They first come up in a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then in chapter 7, Daniel has this dream, and in this dream, he sees a lion, and then he sees a bear, and then he sees a leopard. So those three things, and they represent three different kingdoms. Now, the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. So these are all powerful kingdoms, and but they are not godly kingdoms. And what John is telling us here in verse 2 is that this kingdom that the Antichrist, this worldwide kingdom, this worldwide regime, is going to be rooted in these previous kingdoms. Now, by the way, you say, Pastor, you got the wrong order. John says leopard, bear, lion. We'll see, he's looking back. He's seeing the last one that Daniel identifies as the first one. So the first one was Babylon, and Babylon was symbolized by a lion. So not only is this final earthly secular kingdom ruled over by the Antichrist, rooted in those previous four kingdoms, now Satan's throne, his authority, and his power are a part of this as well. Now, let's look at verse 3. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? Now, several times in the book of Revelation 3, I believe, this mortal wound of the Antichrist is mentioned. Now, just to jump ahead a little bit to help us understand what's going on here, turn to Revelation chapter 17. And look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now we'll get to that eventually. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. So does that make it more confusing, or does that help us in chapter 13? Well, actually, it helps us, because what apparently happens is the Antichrist, who was the seventh to rule, is assassinated, killed. He's killed with a sword, and he comes back to become the eighth ruler, and his comeback evokes wonder because it seems to imply very strongly that he comes back from the dead. And people are thinking, wow, the deadly wound was healed. All the world marveled and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. So Satan worship breaks out all over the world, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Well, we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up next week and continue to identify from the Word of God, from the book of Daniel, from the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist. And we're going to also see in this chapter how the Antichrist comes to power and how it is that all of the people begin to worship the Antichrist. And in worshiping the Antichrist, they're actually worshiping the devil who stands behind him. How does that happen? Well, we'll see that next week. But the reality of the fact is that the world, when Jesus came, rejected the truth. Do you remember how Jesus said to the religious rulers? He said this in John 5:43. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. So they rejected the truth, and they're going to receive a lie. How does that happen? Well, we'll continue next week, and we'll see how it happens. Let's pray. Father, we're always so intrigued with your word, and so inspired when we see that you really do know the end from the beginning, and you've written it out for us. You've shown us how all of these things are going to play out. And so, Lord, so important that we, in these last days, in these final days, not only be ready to meet you, not only be ready to see you, but be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. The hope that we will, in Christ, prevail. The hope that we will spend all of eternity with you. And that though the enemy might deceive, and though the enemy might come and bring railing accusation against us, we will stand. Not because of our capacity to stand, because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the word of our testimony, and because of our willingness to, if need be, lay our lives down for you. So, Lord, would you continue to strengthen us as we would follow you and be ready for whatever is coming. In Jesus' name, amen.